Well, turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Mark, the Gospel of Mark. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, then let me encourage you to grab a Bible from one of the seats around you. And the Gospel of Mark is found on page 836. And I encourage you this morning certainly to go ahead and open to Mark and follow along as we will be going over and through some of the different passages in Mark, not just camping down on one, which we will begin to do more so next week as we continue our series in Mark. So Mark chapter 1, you get there, and then we'll begin reading in just a minute. As we do continue through the book of Mark, I want us to be reminded of the overall purpose that Mark has, which is to present Jesus as the Christ, the one who is bringing in this spiritual kingdom, this kingdom of God. And so as we've seen, Mark clearly demonstrates this and declares this in his introduction, and then he begins to set out and demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ through his teachings and through his ministry. So from verse 16 all the way through chapter 8, Mark is giving us the teachings and the ministry of Jesus, proving, showing, demonstrating that he is the Christ. And one of the evidences that he points to and shows us is the authority that Christ, that Jesus wields as he goes through his life. So look at verse 14 of chapter 1. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now, when Jesus makes this statement, he's doing more than just declaring that the kingdom of God is coming. He's saying that the kingdom has arrived and that entrance into the kingdom is through Jesus, through himself. So in essence, Jesus is declaring that he has the authority of the kingdom of God. He is calling himself king. He is showing that he is ruler. Now, this is a pretty major claim. So immediately after this, after Jesus' declaration that the kingdom of God was at hand, Mark begins to show that Jesus had the authority to make this claim from both his teachings and his ministry. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to examine the authority of Jesus in Mark's gospel. So first we see Jesus' authority revealed in his calling of citizens to the kingdom. In his calling of citizens to the kingdom. Look at verse 16. "Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." Now, this wasn't normal for the teacher to go and seek out disciples. What would normally happen would be men would approach the teacher and they would ask to follow him. But as we talked about last week, it's Jesus who is the one who initiates this relationship. He is the famous initiator. He is the one that is always pursuing us. However, he's not just calling them to be mere followers, but he's calling for these men to be citizens of the kingdom of God. And all throughout his ministry, Jesus invites men and women to be citizens of the kingdom of God. And only the king has the authority to do this. Only the king can give this right also to others. And this is also what we see in Jesus' life. He hints at it here even when he calls the disciples. He says, "If you follow me, I will make you fishers of men." In other words, I'm going to give you the authority to go and bring others into the kingdom. And so what do we see at the Great Commission? Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. He is giving this authority that he had. He's delegating it to the disciples so that they can go and they will grab others and they will bring them and invite them into the kingdom. Only the king has the authority to do this. Only Jesus as king has the right to delegate that authority. So we see his authority in the calling of others into the kingdom. We also see Jesus' authority revealed in his teaching of the Word of God. Look at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he begins to teach the people. However, there is a distinction in his teaching. It is different. It is noticeably different. And the difference is, as described by the people, is that he taught them as one who had authority. Now, this doesn't just mean that Jesus taught with confidence. It means way more than that. It's a declaration that what Jesus taught had weight. It had substance. It was truthful. It was authoritative in their lives. Most of the teachers of that day would really rely on what had already been taught or what had already been written down of the Scripture by these scribes. And so basically they would stand up, they would read a passage of Scripture, and they would essentially just repeat what had already been taught. Well, Jesus, as the very Word of God, did not have to rely on what had already been taught, what had been written down. Jesus had authority. He knew the Scriptures because all of the Scripture pointed to him. And therefore, he could reveal the truths of Scriptures without relying on the teachings of others. He trumped all of the commentaries and all of the extra writings that had been written down by the scribes. He declared the truth of Scripture with authority because he was the authority on the Scriptures, the very Word of God. But we see Jesus' authority is also revealed in his use of the power of God. Now, power and authority are very, very close, but they just are related. They are different. Authority is the right to direct the affairs of others. If you're a boss, you have people under you. You have the right to direct the affairs of those people. Power is the ability to control the actions of others. So, for example, if a policeman hears over the radio that someone has stolen a truck and they're going southbound on Highway 69, he has certainly the authority to stop that truck. But if he runs out on the highway and he pulls out his badge and he starts waving his badge at the truck, that doesn't mean that the truck is going to stop. And so he pulls out his gun and he shoots out all the tires of the truck. So, see, his badge says that he has the right. He has the authority to stop the truck. His gun gives him the power to stop the truck. See, Jesus not only had the right to make claims about the kingdom of God, he had the power to back those claims. Jesus came to overturn the kingdom of Satan and the curse of sin. When man sinned, the curse of sin entered the world. And it affected all of creation. So that's why you have death. That's why you have floods. That's why you have natural disasters and sickness and pain and disease. Because it was all affected. All of creation was affected by the sin of man. And Jesus proved he had authority over the kingdom of Satan by using the power of God to overthrow the curse of sin. That's what you see when Jesus is performing all of these miracles. And so we see his authority in the use of his power of God. He has the power over demons. Look at verse 23 of chapter 1. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, O Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So what we see is the demons had to obey the command of Christ, which pointed to the fact that he had authority over them. But Jesus also has power over sickness and disease. Look at verse 29 of chapter 1. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Drop down to verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. So when Jesus proclaimed healing, sickness and disease succumbed to his authority, and these people were healed. But we see his power over sin. Jesus has power over sin. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "When they returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So Jesus is proclaiming forgiveness. And this proclamation of forgiveness demonstrates his power over sin, which showed his authority over sin. But further, we see that Jesus has the power over the burden of the law. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored." Now, the law was not in and of itself bad or sinful. But the problem was that the law had been used by the religious leaders as a means of legalistic oppression. Notice that when Jesus asks them, "Is it lawful, is it right on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm?" they don't say anything. He's challenging their use of the law. They were so using the law to be so oppressive that they were saying that even if a man can be healed, if it's on the Sabbath, you should not do that. Total misuse of the law. So here's what Jesus is saying. Look, you don't have the authority to use the law in that way. You don't have authority over the law. And so he used his authority to overturn this oppression and to set the law in its proper context within the kingdom of God. Further, the law was a constant reminder to the people they could not meet God's standards. It's the same for us. You just go down through the Ten Commandments. You can't meet that standard. You can't meet that standard. And so the law constantly reminds us that we fall short of the standard that God has set for us and therefore cannot enter God's kingdom. Well, so these people were going around, and the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the ones that were pointing them to God, were using this law to oppress them. And it was already a reminder, this heavy burden upon them, that they couldn't meet God's standards. But Jesus came, and what did he do? He fulfills the law. In other words, he lived under the law and he was fully obedient. And in doing so, he was obeying the law on our behalf. He was the man who was perfectly obedient to God. He met the standards of the law for us. He fulfilled the standard that the law required. He fulfills God's standard. So the burden of the law is lifted and it's replaced by the grace of God. Satan's oppressive use of the law was rendered powerless by the power of Jesus. So it's not just Jesus' death and resurrection, it's also his life. Everything that Jesus was doing, he's demonstrating, yes, I have this power. But we also see that he has power over nature. Look at chapter 4, verse 35. Chapter 4, verse 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" When Jesus spoke to creation, it submitted to his authority. He had power over creation. So all throughout this first part of Mark, he's demonstrating that Christ had the right to declare the kingdom of God and the power to back it up. So there's no question as to whether Jesus' authority was legitimate. We see over and over again, he's demonstrating his power to support his claim of kingdom authority. But the question becomes whether or not people accept or reject this authority. Throughout his ministry, there are those who reject and those who accept and therefore submit to Jesus. The disciples and others accept Jesus and they follow him. So they go where he goes. They listen to his teachings. They obey his commands. However, all throughout Jesus' ministry, there are others, mainly the religious leaders, who reject him. They constantly challenge his teaching and his ministry. When Jesus cast out demons, they attribute this power to Satan. When he heals this man with the withered hand, it's then that they go out and they begin to plan Jesus' destruction, to come against him and to destroy him. And this is important because ultimately we have the same decision to make. The question this morning is, Jesus has displayed and proven that he has the authority of the kingdom. Are you going to accept him? Are you going to reject him? And your answer has eternal consequences. This isn't just whether you believe that Jesus has authority from God or not. And so this is your opinion. Your decision as to whether you're going to accept the authority and the rule of Jesus or not has eternal consequences. I want you to keep your finger here in Mark and I want you to turn back to Matthew. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. So Matthew chapter 8, and then begin following along in verse 5. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Jesus marvels. He's impressed at the faith of this centurion who recognizes the authority of Christ. To him, Jesus is not just some miracle worker. Christ is the one who has authority, who only has to speak the word in order for it to take place. He has this servant who is paralyzed, so he comes to Jesus and he says, "I am recognizing that you have authority over sickness and disease. You don't have to be present. All you have to do is speak the word. If you will just speak the word, then I know that he will be healed." And Jesus marvels at his faith. Jesus then underlines the importance of what is taking place in this moment in verse 11 and 12. So let's read it again back in Matthew chapter 8. "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Those that come from the east and the west are the Gentiles. They're going to come from all over. And so what Jesus is saying, there will be those that come from all over the place, these non-Jews, and they will enter the kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom, they're the Jews. And so those that are like the soldier who recognize Jesus' authority and they submit to it will be allowed into the kingdom because they submit to the authority of the king. But those even who are Jews, who are so close to the kingdom of God because they reject Christ, because they reject his authority, because they reject him, will not be allowed into the kingdom. They will be cast into outer darkness. So what does this tell us about Jesus' authority in our lives? What are the eternal consequences that we face? Well, first, to reject Christ's authority is to reject entrance into the kingdom. Listen, to reject Christ's authority, to reject Christ's rule or God's rule in your life is to reject entrance into the kingdom of God. Jesus' pronouncement that the kingdom of God was at hand was not an announcement of this hostile takeover. There's a hostile takeover that's coming. That's in the end. But Jesus is coming and he's proclaiming, "Here's the kingdom of God and I am the way to the kingdom." It was a command for all to come to join God's kingdom through Christ. So your choice this morning is whether or not you're going to revere Jesus as king and therefore submit yourself to his authority, or are you going to continue to reject Jesus' authority and disqualify yourself from the kingdom of God? All of us, at one time or another in our lives, have rejected God's rule. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You are born with the nature to reject God's rule in your life. Sin is the position of your heart that says, "I don't want to follow God. I want to be in control." Now, it manifests itself in all kinds of ways, but your heart's position is a position of rebellion against God. You don't want to do things his way. So when God says, "Don't lie," you say, "Listen, I don't want your rule, God. I want to protect myself from embarrassment. Or I don't want your rule in my life because I don't want to lose money in this situation. And so therefore, I'm going to lie." And you reject God's rule. When God says, "Don't steal," you tell God, "Listen, I don't want your rule in my life. I want that thing and I deserve that thing. And so whatever that is, I'm going to go take it for myself." And you reject God's rule. You have rebelled against his rule in your life. And because of this, you cannot have fellowship with God. However, Jesus came and he submitted himself to God perfectly. And then he went to the cross and he paid the penalty that you and I deserve for rejecting God's rule. Christ's life and death are why salvation is available to you this morning. But here is the important part. Here's where it connects. You don't get God's salvation apart from God's rule. You cannot say, I want salvation. I want you to forgive me of my sins. I want you to take me to heaven, but I don't want you to rule my life. I don't want you to have any authority in my life. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 8, should be on the screens. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King, that Jesus has rule, authority, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Notice the twofold process of confession and belief. Confessing Jesus as Lord is submission to his rule. You are saying, I submit myself to your authority. Believing God raised him from the dead is your faith in Christ's work on your behalf. So, trusting that Christ did the work necessary for salvation is great. It is necessary. However, it's only half of the equation. In order for this work to be applied to your life, you have to repent of your sin. Now, that's very important because what is repentance? Repentance is when you turn from your rebellious heart, from your rebellion against God, against his rule. And then you submit to God through Jesus Christ. So repentance is turning away from sin and turning to Christ. You're turning away from your rebellious heart against God, and you're turning to Christ and submitting to him as you confess him as Lord. Think about it. If you're asking God to forgive you of rebelling against his rule, then what you're saying to God when you say, please forgive me, is that I no longer want to rebel against your rule. However, instead, I want to submit myself to your will. I want your ways to be my ways. I want to follow your commands. And this is an act of faith because the only way that you will ever submit to the rule of God is based on Jesus' perfect submission in your place. And so as an act of faith, you are trusting what Christ did on the cross, dying for your sin and what he did in his life, fulfilling the law. So it's through Christ and his work on the cross that we find forgiveness of our rebellion, and we gladly submit to the rule, to the lordship of God, which is what confessing Christ as Lord means. And this leads us to the second implication of Christ's authority in our lives. And that is, if you have truly submitted to the authority of Christ, then it will be evident in continued obedience in your life. If there truly has been a time where you have said, I want to turn away from my rebellion and I want to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, if that has happened in your life, then it will be evident in continued obedience throughout your life. Listen, salvation does not come through lip service to the authority of Christ. Recognizing that Jesus has power, even admitting that Jesus has authority, does not equate to a confession that he is Lord. It's more than just, yeah, I see that Jesus has authority. He was a pretty powerful guy. And so, yeah, okay, you're Lord. That's not the same as truly confessing, truly submitting your life to his authority. Confessing Jesus as Lord means full submission of your life to his rule. And if you have fully submitted to his rule, then your life is going to reflect this as you strive to follow his commands. Listen, for too long, the church has had too many proclaim with their lips that Jesus is their Savior, but they deny his authority with their lives. You can say he has saved you all you want, but if you refuse to allow him to be Lord of your life, to rule the affairs of your life, then he's not your Savior. Salvation comes only when you fully submit yourself to his authority. Entrance into the kingdom only comes through submission to the rule of the King. Submission to the rule of the King means your life is not yours to do as you please. What you participate in, where you go, what you do, what you say, how you act, everything is to be determined by God. You submit yourself to His rule. You submit yourself to His commands. And if that happened at salvation, then it will be evident throughout your life as you continue to obey Him. Look at Galatians chapter 2:20. Again, it should be on the screens. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives. Paul says, I don't live anymore. It's Christ who lives in me. And so the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Listen, this isn't just some metaphor that Paul is using to try to describe the indwelling of Christ. Paul is showing that salvation requires you to literally die as far as your rights are concerned. Christ living in you means your life in the flesh will be impacted. So dying to self means that Christ can now live in you. And Christ living in you means there should be a difference. Your life should reflect that. Now Paul spends most of the rest of this letter and he argues why the law is not the means to salvation, but that faith in Christ is the only means to salvation. But then we get to chapter 5 of Galatians, and Paul comes back to works, and he puts them in their proper place in the right context. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, very familiar verses probably to us. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They're noticeable. They will be seen. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit, also evident, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. The fruit of salvation is a result of the process of salvation. The fact that Jesus has come into your life and transformed you, and the fact that you have said, I submit myself under His authority, under His lordship. That is going to have an impact in your life, and it's going to be evident. If you have truly submitted to Christ, it will show more and more in your life. Now listen, I understand that the Bible teaches, and I am all for that, this is a process. This is a process. You don't get saved one day and immediately you're obeying all the commands of God. It is a process in your life. However, growth in Christ, this process of growth in Christ, is measured in large part by how you continue to submit more and more of your life to Jesus and His authority. And your growth in Christ is the evidence that you've been saved by Christ. This is why throughout the New Testament we find verses that point to perseverance as evidence of salvation. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if... There's a condition. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Sin deceives us in that it tries to convince us that we can rule our own lives, that we don't need the rule of God. We don't want His rule. He's just a fuddy-duddy. He makes life boring. And so sin comes in and says, this is more pleasurable to you. You need to rule your own life. This is why faith in the work of Christ is necessary. And so the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing that a retreat back to self-rule is evidence that Christ is not ruling your life. And so this isn't a loss of salvation. He's not saying that if you've been saved, then you can lose your salvation. What he's saying is if you go back to self-rule and you stay there and you live there and that's what you pursue, then there never was salvation in the first place. And notice what the answer is. The answer is to exhort each other every day. In other words, we should encourage one another daily to constantly examine our hearts and our lives as a means of assurance that we are truly trusting in Christ. That's exhortation. That's encouraging. Brother, examine your heart. Who are you trusting in today? Who is your faith in right now? Right now, who is your faith in? Who are you trusting in? And the result of that is a continued check of the heart to determine who or what we truly believe in. Who are we truly placing our lives under? And so you look at your life and there's sin. You have to say, who am I trusting in? And if you see that sin, then you trust God by going to Him in forgiveness, repentance, and receiving forgiveness. Who are you trusting in? Who's your authority? And so for the Christian, it leads to further dependence upon Christ. However, for the lost, it confronts them with the decision that they, again, have to make. Do you accept or do you reject who Christ is? Will you now accept His authority in your life, or will you again reject that authority and again disqualify yourself from the kingdom of God? And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to encourage you to examine your life, to take inventory of whether there is evidence that your life is in submission to the authority of Christ the King. Look, I'm not asking you to reflect upon a prayer that you prayed or to reflect upon how many years you've been in church. What I'm asking you to do this morning is take a long look of your life and see if the sum of your actions reflect a heart that is submitted to Christ. Does He rule your marriage, or do you rule your marriage? Does Jesus have final say-so in your finances, or do you push Him aside so that you can rule your finances? Do your actions give evidence that you have submitted your life to the King? Can you this morning honestly say to yourself before God that you have surrendered your life to Jesus and that you have repented of your self-rule and your rebellion? Listen, if you have, then you should fall before God and thank Him for the power that He has given you, His grace in your life, in order to live and stand before Him and to follow His commands and to submit yourself to His authority, because that only happens because of what Christ has done for you. However, if your life gives evidence that Christ is not in charge, then again, you have to make a decision this morning. It's the same decision that we see Mark calling for all throughout this gospel. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is He the King? Does He have authority, or does He not? And if He does, are you going to submit to that authority? Are you going to continue to live your life in rebellion against God? You have to make that decision this morning. God is calling you to make that decision. God is commanding you to make that decision. He is saying, here is my Son. I have declared Him to you. I have shown you His authority. I have proven to you through the Word that He has the power. You make a decision. Continue to rebel or submit. What are you going to do this morning? What's your decision going to be? I think everyone in this room would admit that they have sinned, that they have fallen short of God's standard. The question is, are you going to turn from that sin this morning? Christ came, He lived a perfect, sinless life. He didn't deserve to die, but He died anyway. And when He died, He took your place. He was crucified in your place. He was taking the penalty that you deserved and I deserved. And so this morning he is saying, come to me and I will give you forgiveness. If you repent of your sins, I will give you forgiveness, but you have to also submit to me. You have to turn away from that sin and put yourself under my rule. The question is, are you willing to do that this morning? If you are, Jesus says this, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, trusting in the sacrifice that he has made for you, then you will be saved. You will receive salvation. That's God's promise. Will you come this morning? In just a second, we're going to bow our head and close our eyes. We're going to have a time of invitation, and that is exactly what it sounds like. I'm inviting you to respond to God's command to be saved today. I'll be standing right down front. Pastor Casey's going to begin to play and sing, and when he does, on the first note of the first verse, you stand up from where you are, you slip out, you come forward. I'll receive you, and a counselor will take you and explain to you how you can be saved. They will take you step by step through the Word of God so that you can know what it means to have a relationship with God. And maybe this morning that as you've examined your life, you know that there's a relationship with Christ, but you've been creeping back over into that area of self-rule. Are you going to trust Christ today? Are you going to come and say, I repent of my sin? God, I know that I'm saved, but my relationship with you is one of an extreme distance because I've been turning my back on you. God, I don't want to continue to live that way. I want to come back. Will you come this morning? We would love to have someone pray with you to help you walk through this time in your life. We have counselors who would do that. Or maybe God has laid on your heart, this is the place that you are to join yourself and be a part of a body of believers. We would invite you to come and a counselor will explain to you what it takes to be a member here. Whatever it is, my prayer for you is that as the Spirit of God works in your life, that you would respond to Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that your word is very clear. There's no question that Jesus came with authority. He was God. He came with God's authority. And he came offering grace, and he came offering forgiveness, and he came offering peace. And he came offering a relationship with God. But we have so taken your offer of salvation and we have turned it and twisted it to be what we want it to be. And so for many, we cry out because we want your authority over sickness in our life, and we cry out for you to heal us. And we want your authority over the demons. We want you to protect us from the bad things. And so we cry out to you. But God, we refuse to submit our lives to your authority. God, forgive us. I pray that this morning the Holy Spirit would convict men and women who have never repented of their sin, never placed themselves under your authority, never cried out and asked for forgiveness and calling upon Jesus as Lord, that they would come this morning. I pray your Holy Spirit would convict those who maybe have been in church all their life, maybe even at one time can remember a time where they said a prayer, repeated a prayer, whatever, but they know deep down in their heart, based on the fruits of their life, there's no evidence that they've ever submitted themselves to the Lordship of Christ. Even if there's doubt or confusion this morning, I pray that they would come and they would get that settled. But Father, whatever it is that you want to do in this service, that's what we want for you. This isn't about Faith Family. This isn't about me. This isn't about anyone except you. We want you to be glorified. We want you to move in this time, still a time of worship, as we respond to what you have declared from your word. And so God, have your way in this place. Do your work as only you can do. And we thank you for it, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.